Let's pray together. We've talked and sung a lot about you, Holy Spirit. And the paradox that I feel in my heart is that even to do so requires your help. And you don't take the things that we say about you to glorify yourself. You are here today to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is your mission, and we rejoice in it. We are happy that you are here to make much of Jesus, because that enables us to do that also. And it's in the glory of Christ we find our true joy. And so this is a great meeting, and we're happy to be here, and we long to be instructed by your word, that our thinking and our choices, even our feelings, our emotions, would be shaped by what we learn. So be our teacher, Holy Spirit, and open our hearts that we may receive the things of God, and help us not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. A freelance writer, a blogger from Nashville, Tennessee, wrote recently, "I like churches with amazing worship bands. They make me feel so good. I like churches where my friends go. They make me feel so good. I like church to be entertaining and the sermon to be engaging. This makes me feel good." Then she wrote, "I had to stop and ask myself, since when was worship about making me feel good? Everybody has an opinion of what makes a good worship service, a good gathering of the church. If I were to poll the audience this morning, I'd probably get 120, 130 varieties of what makes a good service. I've heard some of them myself. I feel that way sometimes myself. The Apostle Paul also had an opinion on what makes for a good church service. And as he was writing his letter to Corinth, his first letter in our Bibles, he was dealing with a number of issues in their church and ultimately in our church. And we come to a point in his teaching where he is essentially telling us what makes for a good church service. With very little doubt in my mind, Paul's opinion could be summed up in one word, and that word is edification. It comes from a word that speaks of building a house, constructing a home, building up. And of all the things that people would talk about, having gone home from a certain service or attended a certain service or went to a conference or went to a Christian meeting of some sorts, of all the things that the Apostle Paul would say was good about it, he would place an amazing priority on the question, was it building me up? Was I edified there? And probably, and most challengingly, he would probably say, did I build someone else up? That's probably what he would say. Was there a climate in this meeting that enabled me to encourage and build up somebody else? Now, just for review, because we've been going through 1 Corinthians, Paul has, in chapter 12, talked about the diversity and the unity within the congregation. We're all different, and yet there's a oneness. There is a variety of gifts, and yet there's a oneness. And Paul has taught that every single Christian has been given a gift or more than one gift. To become a Christian essentially is defined by the Spirit of God is in me. If you do not have the Spirit in you, you're not a Christian. And the Spirit equips us to minister. That's what gifts are for. And Paul labors that point, and in talking about gifts, he constantly saying, the gifts are for the mutual benefit of everyone. Your gift is for the benefit of another person. You see where he's heading. He's on a trajectory. He's heading to chapter 14, and he's building a case as a lawyer would build a case. He was saying, you're all one, but you're all different. The difference is in your ministries. God, the Holy Spirit, has given you different gifts, and those gifts are intended to build up other people, to minister to other people. That's the purpose of every spiritual gift, to build up other people. And then he qualifies what he says in chapter 13 by saying, wait a minute, that gift has to be exercised with love. Love has to be the motivation. If I teach and preach without love for you, it's just a gong show. It's just a dud. It's an instrument out of tune. It has to be done with love. We serve with love. We edify and build up others with love. We minister to others with love. In fact, Paul says that is love. I still find no definition anywhere of love. None. Everywhere in the Bible, love is used. It is used as a verb, not a noun, and it's an action, except where it comes to God and His essence. That means every time we read love, we should expect what it looks like, not what it is. And Paul said, love looks like serving one another, not serving our own interests. That's what he says in chapter 13. And now Paul comes, he's laid the groundwork for this amazing chapter, chapter 14, so that it becomes no surprise for us when he says, the benchmark, the criteria of being in a good church service is when I've been able to build someone up. That's the benchmark. Now, you can let your mind go as nuts as you want about this. I think it's funny sometimes, you know. Of all the things that people talk about, of all the things people judge a good church service by, or a good Bible study, or a good meeting of the congregation, the one thing Paul would say is, was there an atmosphere where I was able to exercise my gift and thereby build someone else up? Encourage them. That is countercultural, even in Christianity. The number one criteria, as this blogger from Nashville recognized, is was I entertained? Did I feel good? That's the number one choice. Paul differs. You know, he's dealing in a context with a church that is proudful, it's divisive. It's elitist, it's exclusive, there's all kinds of issues in this church. And what we're going to see, if I've understood chapter 14, is that there's a certain elitist group of people in the church of Corinth who by the Holy Spirit has received the gift of tongues, and they see themselves as superior over everybody else. That's what he's coming down to. Not only that, they are so caught up in themselves that when the church gathers, there's just a chaotic talking over one another, wanting to get their idea and their thought, their impression, their word in. And there's a confusion in the church. And we will see that even visitors were potentially confused. Visitors would come into the congregation, and there was this kind of chaotic atmosphere that they were confused about. And so Paul's having to deal with that. Notice 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. If you have a Bible that, like mine, where I can look back even right away on chapter 12, notice verse 31 of chapter 12. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way, meaning love. So in chapter 12, verse 31, Paul says, desire the better gifts, and I'll show you how to use them in a loving way. And in chapter 14, he just flips that upside down and says, pursue love and desire the spiritual gifts. Paul sees love and the exercise of gifts as totally intertwined together. One without the other is non-existent. And in both cases, he uses a concept of pursue. Now, I find this very interesting, and you'll see why in a moment. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. I found it fascinating that the word pursue means more than just running after or chasing. It actually is a word that can be used of persecution. Remember Paul, the author, the human author of this book, how he used to hunt down and chase Christians to kill them, to pursue them? In fact, other forms of this word indicate that that's exactly what it means, to hunt down, to hunt down, to chase a prey, as if someone was trying to get away from you and you stalk them and hunt them. Imagine coming to church like that. Imagine coming to a church meeting with that mindset. Before you leave home, you get into your camo outfit and blacken your face and come into church, and people say, what are you doing? I'm hunting down someone to encourage. I'm hunting down someone to show love to. You mean you're not here just to hear a relative message, a message that will help you as a husband or wife? No, I'm not here to hear that. You're not here to hear the great music and worship songs? No, I'm not here to hear that. I'm looking to hunt someone down and capture them and edify them and encourage them and build them up and love them. And guess what? They're in one building. They can't run from me. They can't hide. I know every corner of this building. That's why I come to church. And before I get into the exposition of this text, beloved, that's the heart of Paul here. And if we miss his heartbeat, we'll miss the point. And the question upon our minds this morning is, why do you come to church? And Paul says, I got an answer. I come to hunt down people to build up and encourage them and love them to death. That's why I come to church. And that is countercultural. We don't even talk that way. I got to say this. Some of you are like me on holiday. You come to church to hide. You come to church, you slink in, you hide. You hope someone will talk to you, and as soon as the bell rings, you go home. And some of you come to church saying, I hope someone talks to me. I hope someone speaks to me. I hope somebody ministers to me. I hope, I hope, I hope. And you go home and say, no one did. What would happen at Elk Point Baptist Church if we just did verse 1 of chapter 14? If everybody came to church with a goal to hunt down and encourage and love somebody, what would happen? What would happen? I don't know, because it hasn't happened yet. But it can. It can if we pay attention to what Paul has to say. Now, Paul, I put this in your notes. Paul has an incredible mindset. When I study the Bible, I make no bones about this. When I study the Bible, especially the epistles, that where you see a person presenting a discussion or an argument, I love to get inside the mind of that person. I love to be able to say, how do you think? Because it's my thinking that I want changed. If I could change my thinking, my behavior will follow. And I want you to note, I've plotted it for you, Paul's thinking. Paul is thinking this. He's saying, love should be the primary motivation of our gatherings, to love one another. And so we say, Paul, how does that happen? And Paul's answer is, love for one another is seen when people encourage and build up one another. And the third part of his thinking is amazing. You say, okay, Paul, we come to our meeting, our small group, our church, to love one another, and you're telling us the way we do that is to build up and encourage one another. How are we going to do that? And I want you to note this in your mind. Paul says you do that through words that are clear and conduct that is orderly. Wow. You got to be kidding. It's that clear? I come to church to love somebody, to show my love for someone. I'm going to do that by encouraging them and building up them. And that is going to happen in a climate where words are given to others in clarity and in orderliness. Paul has something in mind that's going on in Corinth that isn't going on here, but is going on in Corinth. And Paul is going to take the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy and show how that illustrates his point. He's not just picking on the gift of tongues or picking on the gift of prophecy. He's using these in an illustrative way of saying, here's an example of where one shows a clarity of speech and orderliness and the other does not. Choose the one that there is clear, intelligible language being communicated. Choose the one that is orderly. Thereby you will build up one another. Thereby you will show love for one another. Everyone see his point? And wow, that's just the introduction. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, and we're only going to look at verse 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 to 5. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. For the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more so, to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so the church may be built up. Previously, as we entered into this passage, I defined these two gifts for us. Prophecy is simply a revelation from God. It's simply a word from God. Tongues are words that are unintelligible. They are given as an act of worship to God, usually in song and prayer and praise. But when tongues are interpreted, they become prophetic. So this is what's going on in Corinth. Let us notice Paul's relative weighing of these two gifts. Let's talk about tongues for a minute. Note, first of all, on the positive side, that tongues are a means of talking, worshiping God. Number one, tongues are a means of uttering to God mysteries of the Spirit. deep truths that are not always recognizable. When one speaks or prays or sings in a tongue, it is edifying of self. It encourages oneself. One feels a deep intimacy with God. When one speaks in a tongue, they build up themselves. Unless someone interprets. If one says, brings a message in a tongue, an unknown language, and that is interpreted, then that becomes a prophetic word that can build up others. Paul is not denigrating tongues in this passage. Paul doesn't want you to leave here this morning thinking that he thinks ill of tongues. For he says very clearly, I want you all to speak in tongues. But tongues do not address men. They address only God. And when a person prays, sings, speaks in a tongue, no one understands him unless it's interpreted. Okay, Paul, that's tongues. What about prophecy? Let me point out some things that Paul says about prophecy. Prophecy speaks for the upbuilding and encouragement and the consolation of the church. His exact words. Prophecy builds up the church. Where Paul says, I would that you all speak in tongues, he says, I would even more that you prophesy. He's giving a relative sense of importance. Paul even says that prophecy is greater, except where tongues have been interpreted, and then it benefits the whole church. Prophecy is given to the church so that the church would be built up. Now, later on in this passage, and Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we're going to talk about, well, how do you use these gifts? How do you use them under the control of the Holy Spirit? We're going to talk about that. We're not talking about that today. We're simply engaging with the apostle where he says he's using tongues and prophecy as an illustration of what should be important for us when we gather together. So Paul does not have a problem with tongues. Paul does not have a problem with tongues. He has a problem in the assembly of uninterpreted tongues. Everybody get that? That's where his problem lies. Not with tongues, but with uninterpreted tongues. Paul's concern is not what happens in your private devotional worship life. That's not what he's concerned about in this passage. Paul is not concerned about your individual worship time, your quiet time, your walk with the Lord. That's not what he's concerned about. What Paul's concerned about is when the church gathers, at any size, when the church gathers, that's his concern. And the real issue for Paul is not even tongues versus prophecy. The real issue is that what is said is understood. It's intelligible. It makes sense. Paul's real concern is that the message of God is communicated with clarity. Paul is not trying to suppress the Holy Spirit or suppress the spiritual experiences of the congregation. He just wants things to be done in a way that people clearly understand and are built up and are edified, and in that way they are truly loved. So here's the point that Paul is making. I landed this plane pretty fast, didn't I? Here's the point. Those speech gifts that are intelligible, that means understood, to all, including outsiders, are the ones that are most fruitful and should be mostly valued. Those with the gifts of prophecy, those with the gift of teaching, those who have a word of wisdom, those who have a word of knowledge, those who speak words of encouragement and counsel, those words given in an intelligible way, given in a way that it can be understood, those things are the things to be valued most in a congregation. In other words, what we need to strive for in our meetings is clarity and orderliness so that there's a climate of edification and encouragement, and therefore we fulfill the law of love. That's what we need to strive for. How do we apply this? How are we going to apply this today? Well, I ask you the question that I set before you at the very beginning. Would it be possible for Elk Point Baptist Church to prepare for a worship service or a Bible study or a meeting by prayerfully asking God to enable you to hunt down somebody to encourage? Would it be possible for you to take these words of Paul and say, my main mission when I gather together with other believers is to hunt down somebody to build up and encourage in the faith? That's why I come. That's why I gather. I think it would be revolutionary in Christian circles if that was the goal. Back in the first century, there was a guy, his real name was Joseph, but he was nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Paul was a new Christian. He was dramatically saved. He used to hunt down Christians to imprison them and to kill them. That was his goal in life, was to hunt down Christians, to pursue Christians. And on the road to Damascus, on mission, he was on task to see some Christians and to imprison them. On that road, God interrupted his travels, and he was marvelously saved. And so this guy comes into the assembly in Jerusalem to meet with other Christians, and he's a known persecutor of the church. He's a known murderer of Christians. And thanks be to God, he meets Barnabas, who I would likely say was on the hunt to encourage somebody. And he encourages a man with a checkered past, with a rap sheet, who was on America's Most Wanted, and he hunts him down and he says, I will be your encouragement. And it wasn't very long before the Apostle Paul was assimilated into that church, loved in that church. In fact, they thought so highly of them, they sent Barnabas and Paul out on a mission to encourage another church in Antioch. And after they'd been in Antioch, the Word of God says that they left having encouraged the church. You can be a Barnabas to somebody. Barnabas was no bright light. He wasn't top of the class necessarily. He was just a man that filled with the Spirit, knew that his mission in life was to encourage and build up others. And thanks be to God, he picked the worst person that he could pick, and he encouraged him and built him up. You know, as I talk this morning, you know how important encouragement is. Nobody has to tell you that. You know already. You know that encouragement is that rocket fuel that takes you to another level. You know that. You know that with a little bit of encouragement, you will go the extra mile. You've experienced it. You've experienced that person come up to you and say that word of encouragement that's taken you and driven you further. Encouragement, by its very name, is what carries us through when life is going through tough times. I would be a fool not to think that there's some people here this morning and you're going through a very, very tough time in your life. And when someone comes up and encourages you, they give you what's in the middle of that phrase, they give you courage. They give you that courage so that you can keep on keeping on and keep trusting and keep walking and not give up and not fail. I believe there's people here today as I'm speaking that are just bleeding on the inside, crying for someone to come to them and say, I know things are tough, but I'm praying for you. I got a word for you that God is faithful. And that will take you to next Sunday. 12 years from now. You know what? I kind of simplify things. That's the way I think. I take some of these big concepts. I try to keep it simple. But if Paul was here, I'm pretty sure he would say this, that genuine love is encouragement of others. I'm pretty sure that's what he'd say. Real love is when we encourage one another. Turn to me as I close to Hebrews chapter 10. Notice verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now that poses a question in my mind, right? Okay? Let me put it this way. I'm your pastor, and I have a desire to stir you up to love and good works. I want to motivate you to just love people and stir you up. I could spank you. I could discipline you. I could beat on you. But the writer to the Hebrews has a different strategy. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more so as you see the day approaching. When we fail, number one, to come together, and if we fail, when we come together to encourage one another, the writer to the Hebrews is suggesting that we won't see evidenced in our lives the love and good deeds that are becoming of a Christian. So this passage speaks to two groups of people here this morning. There's the group that doesn't come together, and you know who you are. 1 hour Sunday, that's all I need. I don't need to meet with Christians at any other time. I don't need to join a Bible study group, a small group. I don't need all that. 1 hour, that's all I need. Are you lost and going to hell? No. Are you dying from the motivation to love and good works? Yes. Are you shriveling up? Yes. So the call is to come together and meet together regularly, and even more so as the day is dawning. What is that day? Well, some understand that day is the day of the Lord. That tells me that when the church in Acts 2 met every day together to meet together, we ought to be meeting more than once a day together today, because the day of the Lord is closer. I don't know, how's your math today? Have you figured that out yet? What's happened in the Christian church? We're meeting less. We're meeting less. We get together less. You say, Jim, you're being legalistic. No, I'm not. I care about your love. I care about your good works. And we're to meet even more together, to stir one another up through encouragement. Now, obviously, formal meetings aren't always necessary. We can meet together at Starbucks, if there were such a thing in Elk Point. But we can meet together to encourage. I'm saying this facetiously and maybe a little harshly, but it's to challenge some of you that quit putting your Christianity on the back burner. Quit making all your choices, and then if you have time, you'll have time for Jesus. It's not going to work. And when we do get together, why do we get together? What's the primary motivation to get together? The answer is to stir one another up through encouragement. Through encouragement. Saying that word of encouragement, giving that word of that's going to enable a person to sense your support. The greatest encourager in the world is the Holy Spirit of God. In the Greek language, he's called the Parakletos. He's the one that comes alongside and gives counsel. That's what God is calling us to be, those who come alongside one another and encourage. It means we don't come together to show how bright we are. We don't come together to show how much we know about a particular doctrine. We don't come together to talk about our experiences. Our primary motivation is to encourage. And you can start right now. You can start right now. As the service draws to an end, as we go for coffee, as we visit before our Sunday school time, this is the opportunity for you to blacken your eyes and put on your camouflage and start hunting for someone to encourage. Hunting for someone to encourage. The greatest encouragement for us as Christians is to know that we have a Savior who is living today as our advocate before the Father, and He is constantly, through His intercession, encouraging us. This same Savior, before He ascended to heaven, one day met with His apostle Peter and said, "Peter, I got a word of encouragement for you." "Oh, what's that, Jesus?" "Satan wants to sift you and throw you out with the trash." "Well, thank you, Lord. That really makes me feel good." But that's not all He said. But He said, "I am praying for you. And when you are restored, you will encourage the brothers." Whoa. That same Savior is in heaven for you today. All hell is breaking loose against you, but He is praying for you. And you will get the victory, not because you're bright, disciplined, good-looking, or know your Bible. You will get the victory because there's a man in heaven who is the Lord Jesus Christ praying for you. Let's pray together as the worship team comes. Father, thank You for the encouragement in Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that even the Old Testament, with all the ups and downs of Israel, has been given to us this morning so that by us attending to it, we are encouraged. Every ounce of this Word, every jot, every tittle of the Bible is intended to encourage us, to build us up. And so we give You all praise and glory for this gift of Your Word. Now I pray, Father, that this same Word that dwells deeply and richly in all of us will be used mightily this day as we meet together with one another. Father, I don't pray that we do this out of guilt and because I've hammered this point this morning. I pray that we would pursue love. And as we do so, we would exercise Your spiritual gift that You've given to us. Perhaps someone is here this morning and needs to be prayed for. Perhaps someone is here this morning that needs hope. Perhaps someone is here this morning that is weak and doesn't know if they can go on another day. Lord, send a Barnabas to them this morning. And may we all be sons and daughters of encouragement as we live our lives before You. And this we ask through the mercies of our Savior and because of His great loving kindness. In His name we pray. Amen.